Second reading is Ephesians chapter 5 on page 1177. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So today we're continuing our series looking at the person, the work of the Holy Spirit, and inside your service sheets you'll find an outline of where we're going at the moment. If you don't have any footnote references, you've got the youth version, so you need to swap that for a grown-up version. We have two different ones for the morning service. Well, what is Donald Trump going to do once he's in power? Well, he said that there are some things he's going to take away, and there are some things that he's going to bring in. So in his first 100 days in office, he was saying that he's going to bring in certain things, so he's going to start the process of removing illegal immigrants, and he's going to get rid of Obamacare, or now he's saying at least parts of it. That's what he'd take away. As for what he would bring in and introduce, he was saying, wasn't he, was going to start building his wall, his beautiful wall on the Mexican border, or parts of which are now going to be a fence, apparently, and appoint a new Supreme Court judge and introduce term limits for members of Congress. Now, I'm aware there are some differences between Jesus and Donald Trump, but they do have this in common. When Jesus took office as Lord and Christ, albeit appointed by God, not by a democratic vote, he promised that there are things that he would take away and there are things that he would bring in. So in terms of taking away, Jesus said, didn't he, that he would rescue us from our sins and rescue us from the judgment our sins deserve, that is, from the wrath of God. These are the things he takes away, if you like. But there are also things that he brings in. And one of the big things is the Holy Spirit to live within us as his people. So the head of Jesus' marketing team was John the Baptist, and a key part of his manifesto was he said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So salvation is not just about saving us from certain things, but also saving us for something. And one of the big things that we are saved for is a new life indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so if salvation at the moment for us is just about being saved from our sins and the penalty they deserve, we're missing some key pages, if you like, of the manifesto booklet. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean, and when does it happen? In this series on the Holy Spirit, we're trying to avoid two extremes. So one extreme is to put so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit that Jesus gets pushed out. But that's wrong, because Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he said, he will glorify me. The other extreme, though, is to neglect and ignore the Holy Spirit. And that can't be right either, because as we were seeing last week, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the coming of the Spirit as being the big game changer for the people of God. A guy called Jeff Robinson was raised up in, he was raised in charismatic circles, and he's written a book reflecting on what was good and commendable and what was not so good and causes for concern. And he says we need to have the same approach as you do when you're eating deep-fried catfish. So listen out, if you ordered that on the menu just now, deep-fried catfish, he says you eat the meat and you spit out the bones. That's how you eat deep-fried catfish. You eat the meat and you spit out the bones. And so he says, when it comes to the Spirit, one of the bones we need to spit out is what he calls the primacy of the Spirit. So he says, to prize the Spirit at the expense of a strong Christology makes too much of the Spirit and too little of Christ. And he says he saw a tendency in these circles where he was raised, a tendency to be enthralled by spiritual phenomena, but underwhelmed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, where the Holy Spirit is present, Jesus Christ is magnified. But under the meat, so the good stuff, he lists emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And he says, mainstream evangelicals often speak of the Holy Spirit in hushed tones. We subtly fear overemphasizing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there have been gross misrepresentations of the Spirit's activity, but this failure shouldn't prompt churches to skip Scripture's teaching on the Spirit. And in this, he says, we've got a great deal to learn from the charismatic tradition. So we're trying in this series to strike that kind of balance, so emphasis on, but not primacy of, the Holy Spirit. And so this week, we come to this issue of baptism with the Spirit. What does it mean? When does it happen? There are seven references in the Bible to being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they're down there in footnote 1. So Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is the big thing that John the Baptist sees Jesus as doing, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So it's clearly really important. And each of the gospel writers records this saying of John the Baptist. So that's the first four references. Number five is Jesus quotes this then in Acts chapter 1 when he's talking to his disciples before he returns to heaven. He assures them, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then number six, Acts 11:16. After the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and the other Gentiles with him, Peter quotes what Jesus said, that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then number seven, the final reference is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, when does this happen? Baptism with the Spirit is what happened to the church at Pentecost when the Spirit was first poured out on God's people. And it's what happens to everyone when they turn to Christ in repentance and faith. So the gift of the Spirit and baptism with the Spirit are the same thing. So just to go back over some of those references, in Acts 1:4, Jesus tells the apostles to wait for the promise of the Father. And he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And this is what he calls being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or at Pentecost in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles. Peter then stands up. And he promises the crowd that the very same thing is going to happen to them if they turn to Christ. He says, you too will receive the gift of the Spirit. So you're baptized with the Spirit when you turn to Christ. So at that moment, as you repent and believe, God comes into your life by his Holy Spirit. God pours out his Holy Spirit on you. You are, at that moment, baptized with the Spirit. And the image speaks of abundance. So not just a trickle, not a drizzle, but a downpour, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us, baptizing us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so this is what happened in Acts 11, when Cornelius, those other Gentile believers, those other Gentiles believe the good news about Jesus. Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter calls this being baptized with the Spirit. So receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and being baptized with the Holy Spirit are the same thing. And you see that as well in the final reference, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Baptism of the Spirit there is clearly talking about conversion. So Paul says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. You know, when do you become part of the body of Christ? Well, clearly at conversion. So have you been baptized with the Spirit? If you have, you are a true Christian. And if you haven't, you're not a true Christian. Romans 8:9 is very clear, isn't it? That anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You receive the Spirit, you are baptized with the Spirit when you turn to Christ. You may be someone who goes to church and perhaps has done so even for many years, but the question still remains, have you been baptized with the Spirit? Because if not, then you are missing out on the key thing that makes someone one of God's people. So last week we looked, didn't we, at what the Spirit does. As the Old Testament prophets foresaw it, that he would bring the presence of God to us and relationship with God and spiritual renewal and resurrection to life and powerful living. It is the baptism with the Spirit that brings this about. And all this could be yours today if you turn to Christ. How does baptism with the Spirit relate to water baptism? Water baptism does not bring about Spirit baptism. So water baptism is an outward sign. Spirit baptism is the inner reality. Now, water baptism is important. If we trust in Christ, we should get baptized in water because the Bible says we should do that. But it's possible to have been baptized with water, but not to have been baptized with the Spirit. So a baptism certificate, it may get children into certain schools, but it doesn't get anyone into the kingdom of God. If you baptize with water children of Christian parents, what you're doing is you're giving them the outward sign, and you're praying that they will come to experience the inner reality. If you baptize someone when they're older, so believer's baptism, sometimes the Spirit and water baptism may happen at the same time. That was the case in Acts 2:41. It says, those who received his word were baptized. So the two things seem to be simultaneous. Often the water baptism comes after receiving the Spirit baptism. That's the case in Acts 10:47. It says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? And that will be the case next week when Amy here gets baptized at the 6 p.m. service. Having already received Christ now, she will be baptized with water. How do you know that you've been baptized with the Spirit? Well, if you trust in Christ as your rescuer and your ruler, you have been. And the evidence of this Spirit baptism in your life will be things like you understand and believe the gospel, you love the Lord and his people, you're thankful for the forgiveness of your sins, and you have the desire to live to please the Lord. What about more dramatic signs of this Spirit baptism? Well, in three cases in Acts, when people are baptized with the Spirit, not only do they praise God for what he's done, but it says they did so in other tongues. And I put the references at the bottom there. Now, I take it that may still happen, but there are only those three cases in Acts, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, makes very clear that tongues is just one of many gifts of the Spirit, and is only given to some. Now, we spend a good deal of time on this issue of baptism with the Spirit because it's so, so important to be clear on this. Some Christians teach that Spirit baptism doesn't happen at conversion, but rather it is a second experience subsequent to conversion. So the idea is you become a Christian, and then at some later date you need to seek this special outpouring of the Spirit, this special blessing from God. And when that happens, they would say, you receive a new power for serving the Lord that you didn't have at conversion. So in Pentecostal churches, that is to say churches that trace their origin to the Pentecostal revival in the States back in 1901, in Pentecostal churches, this second experience is taught and it is sought. And they say that the sign that you've had this is that you speak in tongues. In charismatic churches, so churches which trace their origin to the charismatic renewal movements of the 1960s and 70s, there are differing views on this. So whether baptism with the Spirit, whether it happens at conversion or after conversion, and also whether speaking in tongues is a sign of that Spirit baptism. There are differing views within the charismatic movement. And then in what is called the third wave, so the signs and wonders movement that began in the 1980s with leaders like John Wimber, they do actually teach that baptism in the Spirit happens at conversion. Now, does it matter what you believe about this? It really does. It really, really does. It makes a huge difference. Because if you believe baptism with the Spirit is a second experience, it leaves you with two types of Christian, two classes of Christian. You've got those Christians who have experienced it, and you've got those Christians who haven't. And it is very, very divisive in church life. So if you have experienced it, you see, your main concern for other believers who haven't experienced it would be that they do experience it themselves as well. And those who haven't experienced it and who are encouraged to seek it, they can feel like second-class Christians. And they can spend years of their lives as Christians chasing the end of the rainbow. So seeking this decisive experience, which is going to take them once and for all onto this higher level. During university, many years ago now, I spent a year living in France. I was teaching at a school in Le Mans, so famous for the 24 hours race, if you're into that sort of thing. And the church I ended up being part of was an Assemblies of God church, so a Pentecostal church. Wonderful people, lovely people, and in many ways it was a great year for me spiritually. But there was this pressure, this constant pressure, to seek this second experience. Because they thought, well, I hadn't had this, and so that was their main concern out of love for me, their longing for me, their prayer for me, that I would experience it. And it was something I spent a good deal of time and energy and anxiety pursuing. I'm persuaded now the Bible teaches that I had already been baptized with the Spirit when I turned to Christ. So if the passages are clear, what do they base their teaching on about this second experience subsequent to conversion? Well, there are three instances in Acts which, it is claimed, support this view. So this two-stage process view. So conversion followed by later Spirit baptism. But I think it's a misreading of them, a misunderstanding of them. But let me just run through them briefly for you. So you've got Acts 2 is one of them. Now, yes, of course, the apostles were believers in Jesus before they were baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost. But that was because they lived at a unique time and stage of salvation history. Jesus had not yet been exalted in heaven, and so the Spirit had not yet been poured out on God's people. And it seems to me it's irresponsible to take that as a pattern for Christian experience today. The second passage people go to is Acts 8, 15 to 17. And that's where the people in Samaria receive the word of God, but only later do they receive the Holy Spirit when two apostles come down and lay hands on them. But this, again, is a watershed event. This is, if you like, the Samaritan Pentecost. Jews and Samaritans, I mean, they hated each other with such hostility. And this was God's way of proving to the Jewish believers that he had accepted the Samaritans just as he had accepted them. It's the Samaritan Pentecost. Now, the only other instance is there in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. It's an instant where you've got Paul, who finds some disciples, in inverted commas, in Ephesus, who haven't received the Spirit. But until then, when you read it, until then, they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, and they hadn't believed in Jesus. So Acts 19 is actually describing their conversion, not some second experience. But if the biblical evidence is clear, what are we to make of claims of people who say they have actually experienced this? There'll be plenty of people who say, well, I did have this sort of second experience after conversion, and it made a big difference in my life as a Christian, and, you know, I was baptized with the Spirit. What are we to make of those sort of claims? Well, there are various options. Let me just list four of them. Option one is such an experience could be demonic. That is, it could be a satanic counterfeit. Number two, it could be purely psychological. Number three, it could be conversion. So as the charismatic movement has spread to Anglican, liberal churches and Roman Catholic churches, you'll find lots of people saying, well, you know, I was a Christian, but now I've had this second experience of spirit baptism. Whereas in fact, probably what's happened is they've experienced true conversion because they've only just come to understand and believe the gospel for the first time. And number four is it could be a deeper experience of God. When people seek baptism in the Spirit in this sort of two-stage view of things, you're encouraged to confess all your sins and repent of all known sin. You're encouraged to pray earnestly to God and to give yourself without reservation to the Lord. Well, if you do those sort of things, it is bound to have a positive effect on you spiritually. Bound to happen. And that is especially true if it comes after a period of dryness spiritually or a period of disobedience and wandering away from the Lord. You are bound to feel a big gear change spiritually and a deeper love for the Lord and joy in the Lord. Now, that is great, but the key thing is this. If that has happened to you, don't label that experience as spirit baptism. I think it's mislabeling it. And don't make it a bigger deal than conversion. And don't try and impose this on other Christians. And don't see it as some sort of second experience, which means that you have now arrived spiritually. But if you are someone who does, rightly I think, see baptism with the Spirit as happening at conversion, what we mustn't do is think, well, there's nothing more to be had in terms of a deeper experience of God. At Stanford University back in 2005, Steve Jobs made his speech, didn't he, to those students, and it ended with that appeal, stay hungry, stay foolish. Now, stay hungry is a good message to the follower of Jesus. We need to stay hungry, to have spiritual ambition. Ambition to grow, to mature, to have a deeper experience of God and experience a deeper transformation by him. So what we mustn't do is to plateau or drift spiritually. We need to stay hungry. So God says in Psalm 80, verse 10, he says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Well, how wide is your mouth open in terms of spiritual expectation? How much do you have? Or Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. So we need to stay hungry. Hungry for more of God in our lives. And as that happens, we may well have different experiences of moving forward spiritually. But then the question is, well, what should we call these experiences? Well, it's not baptism. It is fullness. It is being filled with the Spirit. So having been baptized with the Spirit at conversion, that is a one-off, God wants us to keep on being filled with the Spirit. That is ongoing. That is not a one-off. Now, there are lots of verses that talk about being filled with the Spirit, and it seems to me, having gone through them, that they fall broadly into two categories. Sometimes being filled with the Spirit happens in a moment, and in other verses it's spoken of as something which is a more gradual process over time. Let's look at them in that order. So firstly, some examples of this sort of instant variety of being filled with the Spirit. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth meets Mary, and the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women." A few verses later, her husband Zechariah, Luke 1:67, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And that often seems to be a link in the Bible, that God fills someone with the Holy Spirit, and they then speak his word, prophecy. So it's equipping them for that moment. Acts 4:8 is another example of this. So you've got Peter who's on trial, and it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And so he makes his defense. And at the end of that chapter, the believers are gathered together. They're praying for boldness to speak the word of God, to evangelize. And it says in Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Or take Acts 7:55. You've got Stephen. He's about to be stoned to death for his faith. But it says, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. Paul in Acts 13, verse 9, just before he confronts the magician, Elymas, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said. And at the end of that chapter, Acts 14:52, after an incident of persecution, it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, what can we conclude from those various examples? It's very striking that in none of those examples, in none of them, are people seeking to be filled with the Spirit. All they do is that they're just getting on with living all out for Christ, and as they're living all out for Christ, there are these times when the Lord fills them with his Spirit to equip them in that moment for that situation, to speak his word, to give them joy, often in really difficult times. And so I think the take-home is this, that if we want to experience such filling with the Spirit in those sort of moments, it's not something that we are to be seeking. We're just to be getting on with living all out for Christ. And as we do that, God will give us what we need, filling us with the Spirit as the need arises. So if you want to experience that, I would recommend the following. At the end of the service, go over to the red table and take a wad of flyers for the Christmas fair and carol services. And then through this week, go knocking on some of the doors in your street or in your apartment block. Take the opportunity to speak to someone at work about the gospel. This week, make a stand for Christ, even though you know there's going to be pushback. This week, do something risky for the Lord, which is outside of your comfort zone. And you may well find this is your experience. But then there are other verses which do seem to speak of filling with the Spirit as something that we are to seek, and it's something which happens more gradually over time. So our second reading was an example of this, so Ephesians 5:18, and you might find it helpful to have that open. So we're on page 1177. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So it's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And the sense there with the tense, present continuous, is keep on being filled with the Spirit. And it contrasts it with being filled with alcohol. So when someone is filled with alcohol, it controls them. And it says here it leads to debauchery. Being foul-mouthed, being violent, being sexually immoral. But when someone is filled, not with alcoholic spirits, but with the Holy Spirit, it results in holy living and holy behavior and self-control. So what verse 19 goes on to describe. Be filled with the Spirit, it says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you see there the sort of things that being filled with the Spirit results in, relating rightly to God and relating rightly to one another. So worship of God, fellowship with each other. It's very attractive. But how do we get this filling with the Spirit? Well, the clue seems to be two chapters earlier, in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, if you just look across the page at that. So it's a prayer for fullness. You see that there in chapter 3, verse 19. The point is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's a prayer for being filled with the Spirit. And the prayer tells us how we get there. It tells us how we get to be filled with the Spirit. Have a look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Paul prays that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. When it says dwell there, it has the sense of to take up residence in us, in our hearts. So if we trust in Jesus, we've been baptized with the Spirit. He is now in us by his Spirit. But now that he is in us, he wants to make us his home, make our heart his home, to take up residence in us in that sense. So the other day, we drove past the flat in Southgate where Lena and I lived when we were first married. So the first place we moved into when we were newlyweds, and it was in quite a state when we moved in. Absolutely horrendous colours on the walls, purples and pinks and goodness knows what. And in the bedroom, the previous occupant had even done a painting of the sun on the wall. It's absolutely horrific. There were mushrooms that were growing in the bathroom. There was carpet in the bathroom for some unknown reason. And around the wash basin, there were actually little mushrooms growing up in the damp. Which was great for Saturday mornings for the big fry-up, but otherwise not very attractive. On the windowsills, the metal window frames, there were huge pools of water and water cascading down the windows on the inside. It wasn't a very pleasant place. But over time, we made it our home, a place fit for us to live in. We repainted the whole place. We repainted every single room in more, should I say, Scandinavian colours. So various shades of white. We bought new furniture. We made curtains. She made curtains. We put up wallpaper. We hung pictures and so on. And over time, that shabby, dirty, smelly ground floor flat, it was transformed into a place that was fit for us to live in and fit to actually invite other people over too. It was quite some makeover. Now, this is what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. Through faith in Christ, he's moved in, and now he wants to make us a fit dwelling place for him, to transform us, and to make us into a place that is suitable for the Holy Spirit, so reflecting his beauty and his style and what he loves. Now, the more that happens, the more we are filled with the Spirit, as he stamps his mark more and more on our inner being. Now, that is not an overnight event. That is not some sort of crisis experience. That is a lifelong process. So what keeps us from being filled with the Spirit? Sin, disobedience, resistance. The Spirit will not fill us in this sense if we are resisting his transforming work in us. So his reordering, his redecorating, his transforming work, if we're resisting that. So maybe think of it this way, that the house of our life has these different rooms, and fullness happens, fullness of the Spirit happens as we allow the Spirit to have access to every room in the house to do as he sees fit. And fullness is hindered when we lock certain rooms and we say to the Lord, "No, Lord, what goes on in that particular room is my business. So you can go in all the other rooms if you want, but not in this room." I wonder what that room might be for you, if you have such a room in your life. Could be my relationships, could be my money, could be my eating and drinking, could be my career, it might be my hobbies, could be my screen time or just my time full stop. Or it could be my future. It could be my family. Or maybe when we say with some room, well, you know, okay, you can go in, Lord, but don't touch. Okay? You can look, but don't touch, because it's pretty much as I like it. Thank you very much, as it is. Fullness comes as we say to the Lord, Lord, it's your house now, and here are the keys. The keys to every room. You go to work, every single room, you design it, you reorder it. It's through that that fullness comes. And in some rooms in our house, it may just be a question of a new lick of paint and a new bit of wallpaper and some furniture and so on. But in other rooms in our house, the Spirit may be knocking down walls. And he may be starting pretty much from scratch. It may be major renovation, loft conversion. Lots of dust, lots of noise, plenty of pain. But as we go through this process, it turns us into the sort of people we read about in Acts 6, verse 3, those seven men who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It turns into people like Stephen in Acts 6, 5, who it says was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Or if you want to change the analogy a little bit, maybe think of it this way. If you think of the Spirit as being water, as we saw last week, Jesus said, didn't he, that when a person believes in him, he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's John 7. Now, God wants this living water of the Spirit within us. He wants it to fill every part of our lives. So to reach in all the dry and barren areas of our lives, bringing life and renewal. But when we sin, when we disobey, when we resist that sort of work, it's like we're sort of damming the water. We're putting up these little dams across some of the areas of our life, and we're keeping the water out. And it's crazy, because as we block areas off, we're leaving them dry and barren and spiritually fruitless. We end up with these sort of desert patches in our lives. Just notice briefly as well, the other dimension of being filled with the Spirit is in this prayer. It's as truths make it from our heads to our hearts. So in 3:18, he says that we would have strength to comprehend what is the height, what is the breadth, length, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. It's one thing, isn't it, to know in our heads, Jesus loves me, he died on the cross for me. It's another thing to know it in our hearts, so it shapes our thinking and our living, our thoughts, our attitudes and everything. But as that happens, we are increasingly filled with all the fullness of God. So it's about old truths that we know becoming wonderful to us. And that is something we need to work on and pray about and ask the Spirit to open our eyes to. Sometimes when people think of being filled with the Spirit, what comes to their mind is they imagine some sort of mystical experience, if I can put it that way. So they have in their mind being filled with the Spirit is, I spend hours in my room praying, and then I suddenly have some amazing, mystical, supernatural encounter with God. Or they imagine being filled with the Spirit as being at some praise meeting where they're there with hundreds or maybe thousands of other people, and they have some sort of overpowering, dramatic experience. And it's been called lightning bolt spirituality. And it seems exciting, but it can leave you like a drug addict who is seeking the next spiritual fix and constantly chasing the next spiritual high. And it can leave people spiritually immature and ungodly. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying for a long time alone in our rooms, and there's certainly nothing wrong with joining with others in praising God, and that can be a very uplifting experience. But the focus, certainly here, is that we would do well to pursue the filling of the Spirit that is about being transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Christ. As we grasp the gospel more deeply, and the beauty of Christ fills our hearts and our lives more and more. But for this fullness of the Spirit, we need to first be baptized with the Spirit. Well, as we close, if you're someone who hasn't yet been baptized with the Spirit, that is clearly your biggest need. You may have been baptized with water, perhaps as a child, but that is just an outward symbol. You need the inner reality. And without the Spirit baptism, our hearts will be empty, or they will be filled with other destructive things. alcohol or bitterness or jealousy or with idols that will consume us and destroy us. But if you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, God will pour out his Spirit on you abundantly. That is what we are made for, to have God by his Spirit living within us and filling our lives. And if we're those here this evening who have been baptized with the Spirit, we need to stay hungry. May the Spirit fill our hearts, our lives more and more, filled with all the fullness of God, as Christ makes our hearts his home by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and as the gospel truths we know move increasingly from our heads to our hearts.